Well, good morning. We're back on the Reformation today, and today, as we have the pastor walking up here, today I thought we'd take a look at the Scottish Reformation under John Knox. And I think it's interesting. There's church history textbooks that will not address Knox. You know, they go churches, or the Reformation starts in Germany, goes to Switzerland, then to England, and that's their Reformation history. Yes, there was a Reformation in Scotland. Scotland is not the same as England. They were separate countries. And the key figure in the Reformation in Scotland was John Knox. He's a bit of an enigma. Historians aren't really sure when he was born. He was born in 1512, 13, or 14. Most of them kind of lean on 1514. They know he went to university. Most think he went to St. Andrews University. Others think he went to Glasgow University. So it's not clear. Physically, he was a small man, noted to be weak, often sickly. He was known to be timid and shy. But when he got in the pulpit, he was a lion. He personally said he feared no man, but when he got in the pulpit, he trembled. Yeah. He's a man of contradictions. He has been denounced as a woman-hater, yet in his dealings with women personally, he was very tender, very respectful. Even when, you know, talking with Mary, Queen of Scots, or Mary of Guise, her mother, they had not a good relationship together, but he treated them with respect. One of the things he did elevated women to a higher status in Scotland. So he's different. This is a strange man. And another reason why I wanted to look at Scotland is we have people in Scotland listening to the Sunday school classes. So hello, Peter in Ellensburg. Hope you enjoy it. Please contact me if I'm wrong on any point. Okay, so let's go to the first point in our outline, John Knox's early life. Around 1514, give or take, he was born in the little town of Haddington, which had a population of 1,500, near Edinburgh. Edinburgh, it's E-D-I-N-B-U-R-G-H, and it's Edinburgh. So, as I'm studying for this, I'm reading, and everything's going in my head in a Scottish accent. If I read MacArthur, I hear MacArthur, so I guess my brain adapts. So he was born in Haddington. His father was either a tradesman or a merchant. They're not sure. They know his family was poor. He was one of a large number of kids. He wasn't the first born, so he didn't stand to inherit the family business for what it was worth. So early on, young John decided, well, if he wanted to be upwardly mobile in society, what is the best route? He decided to study to become a priest. Priests are respected, and they live a comfortable life back then. So we'll stop here. He leaves for the university around 1529. But before that, there was a person named Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton is the first Protestant martyr in Scotland. You have to understand that when people were preaching the gospel, when Protestants were preaching the gospel in Scotland or England, they would go into a town, go into the church. Whole towns turned out to hear a new preacher. So when they got into the pulpit and they preached the gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, people got saved. And preachers became celebrities. So if something happened to them, the whole country knew about it. So Hamilton was studying at Scotland's St. Andrews University, and he became attracted to the views of Martin Luther, so around 1520, 1521. He wrote a book that condemned as heretical, that was condemned as heretical, and for a time he took refuge in Germany. So he's writing about the Protestant views of salvation. He's writing about what is wrong with the Roman Catholic Church and their traditions. So he has to leave the country. So he goes to Germany. Where does he go? Wittenberg. So he's able to sit under teaching of Martin Luther for a while. He quickly returns to Scotland and begins preaching the Protestant faith. So going town to town, preaching the gospel. In 1528, the powerful Archbishop of St. Andrews summoned Hamilton to St. Andrews, saying he wished to have a debate about these doctrines he's preaching. Let's have a scholarly debate. And when Hamilton agrees, and when Hamilton gets there, he's promptly arrested, put on trial for heresy. Normally, it took weeks to try somebody for heresy. It took 12 hours in Hamilton's case. So Hamilton's friends didn't even have time to muster any support for him, and he was quickly taken out and executed at St. Andrews. He was tied to a stake and burned. It took 6 hours for him to burn to death. And John Knox noted in his history that that point, that execution, rattled a lot of Scotsmen. They're saying the church should not be doing this. This was a godly man. So we have the Scottish population is beginning to wonder. Here's a man preaching the word of God, and he's killed for it. So things are moving in Scotland. Well, that was 1528 when he was executed. Knox entered university, probably St. Andrews, the next year, 1529. And he studied theology as well as, just in case that didn't work, he studied some law, too. And it's interesting, he never completed his bachelor's degree. He was poor. He probably couldn't afford it. But he was a diligent student. In 1536, he is ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. But guess what? There was a glut of priests in Scotland at the time. Everybody thought, hey, this is a way to get ahead in society, become a priest. There were not enough parishes for all the priests they had. So he had to make his living as a notary. That is, he drew up legal documents. And he also supplemented his income by being a tutor for nobles' children. So he was a teacher as well. About this time, Scotland was ruled by a regent, as Mary, who would be Queen of Scots, was a baby. Her mother, Mary of Guise, had been queen with James V. But a regent was appointed, and he was a man. He was one of the relatives. And he was somewhat favorable to the Protestant movement, which was good. The gospel starts spreading. He chose two men, Thomas Guillaume and John Rough, as his personal chaplains. He doesn't keep them with him. He sends them out to preach the gospel across Scotland. So there's a revival going on. It was probably listening to a sermon by Guillaume that one knocks to Christ in 1543. So we have Knox's conversion 1543. The male regent, I think his name was Aaron, was soon replaced by Mary of Guise, the infant queen's mother. She did not like his playing nice with the Protestants. She was a strong Catholic. She didn't want to have anything to do with Protestants in the realm. So this is 1543. He's won to Christ. By 1545, we're on the second point, rebel preacher and prisoner. One of the most well-known Protestant preachers in Scotland was George Wishart. He was a theologian. He translated the Helvetian Confession into English in 1535. So he was well-grounded. In 1544, he realized he needed to preach. He needed to get the gospel to the people of Scotland. So he becomes an itinerant preacher, traveling around Scotland. Mary did not appreciate these preachers going from church to church, turning people into Protestants. So she's sending troops out and police out to arrest as many preachers as she can, and Wishart, being the most prominent one, is foremost in her sights. Wherever Wishart went, he invariably drew large crowds to hear him preach. It became necessary for him to travel with security. You know, he needed to have bodyguards with him. So it was not unusual to see George Wishart come into a town, enter a church, with 50 men armed with swords. That was normal. That's how you have a revival in Scotland. So Knox heard Wishart and decided he wanted to join his group. Knox became a bodyguard for George Wishart. So he was security. Little John Knox had a two-handed sword. I can see this is a little short guy with a claymore. He's ready to defend George Wishart with his life. So the months went on. Mary and Cardinal Beaton redoubled their efforts to stamp out the Protestants. Soldiers were sent out specifically to capture Wishart. One evening in 1546, after preaching at St. Mary's Church in Ormiston, Wishart gathered his men together and told them it's time to go. He dismissed them. And Knox didn't want to go. And Wishart told them, one is enough for a sacrifice. The troops were closing in. He didn't want anybody else to be hurt besides himself. So Knox reluctantly left. Wishart was alone and was arrested by Mary and the Cardinal's troops. He was taken to St. Andrew's, which is university and the center of religion in Scotland, and tried for heresy, strangled and burned on the same spot that Hamilton was burned at 18 years earlier. Now, if anything, George Wishart was even more popular among the people than Hamilton. People heard, vast numbers of people in Scotland heard him preach. They knew he was a godly man. They knew what he was preaching. He was preaching from the Bible. And to see him burned by the cardinal was reprehensible. So some men formed a band, got together, and not a singing band, but an armed band, found Cardinal Beaton, killed him, dismembered his body, and then they sought refuge in the castle of St. Andrews. So this group of rebels, you know, took out retribution on the cardinal they saw as the murderer of the greatest preacher at the time. So they took over St. Andrew's Castle. More Protestants came and joined them in the castle. The group called themselves the Castilians. Castle, they live in a castle, Castilians. Mary sent troops, placed the castle under siege, so they had the place surrounded. Now the guy who owned the castle, his son was still there. So at one point, a break in the hostilities was arranged, and he was allowed to go in, visit his son. And at that point, Knox, who had been on the run, trying to avoid being arrested himself, was able to slip into the castle and join the group of Castilians. While he was there, he tried to make himself useful, and one of the things he did was he taught children, and he taught theology to the group there. And one Sunday morning, the chaplain, during the services, looked straight at him from the pulpit and issued a charge for him to preach. Kind of like what happened to John Calvin in Geneva. You know, this is the responsibility God has for you. They recognized that Knox was a skilled teacher, and he needed to use his gifts for the betterment of the body. So the preacher looks Knox in the eye. Knox is looking around at everybody else, and they're all looking at him. He says, "You need to preach." Knox's response is to run out of the room crying. He was shy. He was timid. He did not want to make himself the center of anything. Over the next few days, he realized that the whole congregation was unanimous in wanting him to become a preacher. It finally came to a head. Next Sunday, or shortly thereafter, he was at one of the worship services, and the preacher then was saying, "Well, you know, this is what's good about the Roman Catholic Church, and these traditions are good." And he was justifying, yes, there's some things that we need to accept. And John stands up in the middle of the service and denounces him, and denounces, you know, the Mass. He says, "This is wrong. You know, the Catholic Church is a harlot." Well, the response of the congregation and the preacher is, "Okay, prove it." The next Sunday, John Knox was in the pulpit proving it. He became a preacher. So, and this is in an armed camp. They can't go. They can't leave. He becomes the chaplain to the people in the castle of St. Andrews. Mary of Guise finally decided she needed to put an end to this, and she contacted France. She had friends in the palace in France. France sent 21 warships, which anchored in the bay off of St. Andrews. The siege was over. The nobles who were in the group got taken to France as prisoners of war. They were probably later exchanged, you know, for sizable amounts of money. The low-born people, including John Knox, were essentially made slaves. For 19 months, John Knox was a slave on a galley. French warships had the ability to put out 25 sets of oars and row themselves against the wind, or row themselves across bodies of water when there was no wind, so they maintained mobility. 19 months, he was, you know, shackled and made to pull the oars. It was brutal. Great upper body workout, but he's a little guy. They would have 6 men to an oar to move these ships. After 19 months, or to point three, Knox is unexpectedly released And historians think maybe it was part of a deal that Edward VI's regime had arranged with France to get their Protestants back. But somehow he was released. He had also, while he was at St. Andrews, earned a reputation as a preacher. This short time, England hears about John Knox as a powerful preacher of the gospel. So he leaves France, goes to England, which is now Protestant, firmly, under Edward VI. Scotland is still in turmoil, still in Catholic hands. So he arrives in England to great acclaim. He was offered the job as a pastor slash chaplain in the rough garrison town of Berwick-on-Tweed, which is in northern England, near Scotland. Interestingly, one of his first converts is a young lady named Marjorie Bowles. A couple years later, they would announce their engagement. But one of his first converts there. Berwick was a rough town, very lawless, and he brought the gospel. He changed that town with the gospel. While he was at Berwick, the local bishop, Bishop Tunstall, stopped by to hear him preach. And Knox happened to be preaching against the Mass as idolatrous. He understood the Roman Catholic Mass was idolatrous because what they did was the priest would say the prescribed words and the bread would turn into the real body of Christ. Once the consecration happened, Catholics would worship that bread as Christ himself. So John Knox is preaching against this, saying, yes, this is pure idolatry. And Tunstall was furious. Protestant England under Edward VI, you had a number of bishops who, to keep their jobs, would say, yeah, I'm Protestant. Well, Tunstall was furious about what Knox was saying about the Mass. And he calls him up on charges to the Church Council of Northern England. And Knox goes, and they examine what Knox was saying, and the council agrees with Knox. And then they say, oh, by the way, can you preach at Newcastle too? So he's pastoring two congregations now. In 1552, he's brought to London, where he would become one of Edward's personal chaplains, one of five people who were to preach to the king. He also took issue with the Book of Common Prayer, because the Book of Common Prayer, at one point, when they were having communion, the congregants would come forward and kneel to receive the bread and the wine. And Knox looked at this and said, this is way too Catholic. This is idolatry, because in kneeling before the bread, you're worshiping the bread. So he protested. The second edition of the Book of Common Prayer was already getting set to be published. So the church leaders decided, okay, we're not going to get rid of kneeling. But they added a statement in the Book of Common Prayer that said, no, we are not worshiping the host. Kneeling is the tradition we do to receive the bread and the wine, but we worship Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they put a statement in the Book of Common Prayer clarifying that, no, this was not an act of worship to bread and wine. So, minor victory. Knox was not really all that thrilled with it. He still hated kneeling to receive bread. While he's in London, he's also offered the position as Bishop of Rochester. Here's a poor guy, didn't finish college, and because of the strength of his preaching, he's offered the position of a bishop in the Church of England. He turned the position down.
which is good. If he had been a bishop, he would have been required to stay in England. As just a preacher, he could leave because in 1533, Edward became ill and died. Very soon, Mary Tudor became queen. You remember from a few weeks ago, Bloody Mary. She initially indicated she would be tolerant of the Protestants, but it soon became apparent her utmost desire was to bring all England under the Pope. 1533, Knox and other preachers went into hiding. In 1544, this is point four, as Mary's start her persecution against Protestants, Knox made his way to Zurich and then to Geneva. And he sat for about a year under the teaching of John Calvin. He had one question on his mind. He looks back at England and he looks back at Scotland. And he's thinking, what do you do when a nation's leaders are trying to enforce idolatry? When they are mandating that the people do false worship? And Calvin's reply was Romans 13, be in submission to the rulers that God has placed above us, except if they want you to sin. You know, be in submission, pray for the rulers. That was Calvin's advice. Knox wouldn't bear that. Everywhere he'd been, Catholics were trying to kill him and his friends. Knox went to the Old Testament and saw that God held the leaders of Israel responsible for proper worship in that nation. He also saw how God raised up people who killed evil leaders in Israel, such as Jehu. He developed a position that said, as long as the believers were in the minority, yes, they should submit to their ungodly leaders. But if believers became the majority of a nation, it was their duty to depose the leaders that would lead their country into idolatry. So Knox is beginning to get a little bit militant here. Well, what does he do? He writes a pamphlet, Admonition to England, where he expressed a desire for a Phineas or a Jehu to rise up and kill the idolatrous rulers of England. That pamphlet did not do him much good. A lot of the English Protestants said that that pamphlet, when it hit England, increased the persecution against Protestants by the Catholic leadership. After a year in Geneva, he was called to preach to the English congregation in Frankfurt, Germany. He is, after all, an Anglican priest. He wrote a new liturgy, which did not include kneeling to receive communion. After about 4 months, a new group of refugees arrive, and they want to use the Book of Common Prayer. So they go back and forth, and John says, okay, let's have a vote. And the entire congregation gets together, and the majority goes for, let's use the Book of Common Prayer in our worship services. Well, when he showed up to preach the next Sunday, even though he's willing to use the Book of Common Prayer, those who voted for the Book of Common Prayer walked out. They went to the mayor of the town and asked him, put a ban on John Knox preaching in this city. Knox saw, you know, what was going on, and he went back to Geneva. That was the last he would have anything to do with the Church of England and the Book of Common Prayer. So he returned to Geneva before the city council could even carry out the request of, you know, banning him from preaching. So 1555 to 1556, we have his first return to Scotland. And some historians say this was a secret return. One of the first things he did, he got back to Scotland. He went to Berwick in England, which is northern England, and he married Marjorie and took Marjorie and her mother with him into Scotland. He began going from town to town, preaching twice a day. It seemed like the Reformation was progressing quite well in Scotland. Then in 1556, the cardinal orders Knox to appear in Edinburgh on charges of heresy. So the cardinal writes a letter to Knox. Okay, we're going to charge you with heresy. You come to Edinburgh, and come to our trial for you. And surprisingly, Knox agreed. So the day arrives when Knox is walking into town in Edinburgh with a number of followers. A huge crowd was following him. A number of influential nobles were in the group. Mary of Guise looks out the window, sees this group coming, and immediately asks the cardinal to find a way to drop the charges. So charges are dropped, or actually just suppressed, and Knox thinks, wow, Mary's kind of being favorable to the Protestants here. He writes her a letter, respectfully, requesting that she support the Protestant cause. She looks at the letter as a joke and ignores it. At that point, Knox feels like the Reformation in Scotland has just come to a complete halt. It's not going anywhere. He received a call from Geneva to come pastor the English congregation there. So he returns to Geneva in 1556. So he's in Geneva, 1556 to 1559. While he's there, things are happening in Scotland. A number of the nobles who favored Protestantism band together and called themselves the Lords of the Congregation. Their objective is to make Protestantism the religion of Scotland. Now, granted, some of them were just in it because of the political power that it promised to be a part of this group. Maybe they get rid of the cardinals and the Catholic leadership and have a little bit more freedom. But the larger majority of this group were people who had been saved through the preaching of the Word of God. They desired to see a Protestant church established in Scotland. So, civil war ensues between the Lords of the Congregation and Mary. So, in Geneva, 1558, Knox writes another pamphlet. Now, if anything, it's just, John, don't write any more tracts. This one was, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women." Great title. It's probably his best-known work. "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women." Now, at that time, monstrous meant unnatural. Not that, they turned green and threw things around. So unnatural. Regiment was a synonym for government. The tract was specifically aimed at the government of Queen Mary in England. And, however, in it he's saying no woman should ever lead a man in any position in government. And he's using broad strokes as he's saying that, there needs to be somebody to take this administration out and, really pushing armed revolt against Queen Mary. Well, funny thing happened. Shortly after he publishes this tract, Mary died. Does anybody remember who took Mary's place? Elizabeth I. Elizabeth read the first blast and was apoplectic. Because it applied to her too. Or she felt it did. Knox wrote her a letter of apology, trying to explain he meant it about Queen Mary. Elizabeth would have nothing to do with John Knox. She hated him. When he came back, asked for permission to go through England to get to Scotland, you go around. You take a ship, around the country. You're not allowed in England. He said that when he wrote that tract, he lost every friend he ever had in England. We need to be careful about how we say things or what we say. When the Protestants had to appeal to England for help, Knox could not be attached to it. They had to send somebody else. He was persona non grata. So his second return to Scotland, 1559, 1572. In January 1559, Knox gets an invitation. Come back to Scotland. The Reformation is going great. He arrives in May and proceeds to the town of Perth. And Mary of Guise is at the castle there. Mary had ordered the arrest of two Protestant preachers. And they were going to be put on trial for heresy and, of course, burned if she could get away with it. But when she sees the crowd coming into the town of Perth with Knox, she starts intimating that, I'm just going to drop the charges. Nothing's going to happen. We're going to let him go. Well, the next day when these two preachers did not show up for their trial, they were declared outlaw. And the whole region was in an uproar. This was not what she was saying she would do. So the next Sunday, Knox is preaching in the church in Perth. He preaches a sermon on a deceitfulness. The town erupts in a riot. Knox and the ministers with him could not get the crowd to stop. They tore down the religious pictures, the religious statues that were there. The riot, became a full-fledged rebellion. By the end of the year, the rebellion would force Mary of Guise to lock herself in her castle in Edinburgh. She called on the French to send their army to put down this rebellion. And the French are happy to, because her daughter, Mary, who would be Mary Queen of Scots, was married to the French king. So the French send a bunch of warships, hundreds and hundreds of troops. At that point, the Protestants, have to appeal to England without Knox's help to send troops to get rid of the French. So French troops, English troops are all in Scotland. And at that point, they decide to let's have peace negotiations. And they arrived at a peace settlement. The French went home. They were allowed to keep only 120 troops in Scotland at any time. And the English went home, and Mary is locked up in her castle in Edinburgh. She becomes ill and eventually dies, but Scotland is really now Protestant. About that time, Marjorie dies, Mrs. Knox, leaving John with two young sons. So here's the high point in Scottish history going on right there. And he loses his wife. 1560, the Scottish Parliament meets and declares the nation officially a Protestant nation. They need to establish a Protestant church or kirk in Scotland. And they ask Knox to write a statement of faith for the Scottish kirk. In 4 days, they put a council together. They call it Council of the Five Johns. It was John Knox and four other guys named John. In 5 days, they hammered out a statement of faith consisting of 25 articles, a very good statement of faith that they read twice before Parliament. Parliament almost unanimously adopted it. Okay, this will be the confession of the Church of Scotland. It remains the Scottish Kirk's confession for 90 years until they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the other things Parliament declared was that anybody who goes to two masses is subject to the death penalty. They didn't want any more Catholic idolatry going on in their country. So if you go to two masses, you could be arrested and put to death. The reputation of the Catholic Church in Scotland at that time was so bad, nobody challenged that law. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with going to Mass. So nobody was ever put to death, but there was that law. Knox became pastor at St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. Today, St. Giles has, you know, a bronze statue of Knox outside. But interestingly, most Scots don't know anything at all about Knox. In 1561, Knox produces the first book of discipline, which becomes the constitution for the Kirk. Puts together a church government, Presbyterian in character, which means each congregation has multiple elders. These elders form a session. Several churches, the elders of several churches in a particular region becomes a presbytery. And the nation, you know, the presbytery of the entire nation becomes a synod. So it's representative leadership throughout the church. Knox also understands that since the church will be taught by men and not angels, it would be best to teach everybody to read the Word of God for themselves. So that as a preacher's saying something, people can check. He wanted to see a nation of Bereans with their Bibles in their laps, willing to challenge what came out of the church's pulpits. The Word of God had to have priority. So he gets Parliament to establish universal education in Scotland. Universal public education. The first national system of public education in the Western world. And it included girls. Boys and girls would both learn to read and write. The initial curriculum centered around the Geneva Bible and Calvin's Catechism. So that's what they started reading with. He was filling the kids of Scotland with the Word of God through education. In 1561, Parliament decided, well, we need a central ruler. We do need a monarch. We are actually, you know, we've always been a monarchy. So they invite Mary, who had been widowed in France, the daughter of Mary of Guise, to come back and be Mary, Queen of Scots. And she's Catholic. They allow her in Edinburgh to have her Catholic Mass. So kind of lonely there. Knox would have five or six interviews with her. It's interesting. He would not back down. He called the Catholic Church a harlot, tried to encourage her to leave Catholicism, taught the gospel to her. She would have nothing to do with him, but they were enemies, yet he treated her with respect, the respect due a monarch. 1564, Knox marries a woman named Margaret Stuart. Stuart, well, like Mary Stuart and James Stuart, she was a distant cousin of the Queen of Scotland. That really, you know, that really bothered her. She hated that. But so he marries Mary Stuart. While pastoring St. Giles in 1566, Knox began writing a history of the Reformation in Scotland. And he starts with the story of Patrick Hamilton. So he's educating the church about how the Reformation affected Scotland. He would die in November 1572. The first Sunday in November was his last sermon. He had had a stroke before, somewhat recovered, was ill, preached the first Sunday of November. 5 days later, he was dead. On the last day of his life, early in the morning, he's in his bed, and he asks his wife to read Scripture to him. So that morning, she reads 1 Corinthians 15 to him, an overview of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. that evening, shortly before he died, he asked her, "Read me the passage that I set my anchor in." What was the passage that he ascribed his faith to? She read John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that evening, he died. At his funeral, Thomas Sweeten said, "I know not if God ever placed a more godly and great spirit in a body so little and frail." So, little John Knox. So, what's his legacy? While Knox was preaching, thousands of Scots came to faith in Christ. It was remarkable. Calvin even wrote letters. What's going on over there? How come so many people are coming to Christ? Scotland experienced the most sweeping revival of any country in all of Europe during the Reformation. More people came to Christ in a shorter period of time than anywhere else. Asked about how the revival happened, Knox simply said, "God gave his spirit to simple men in great abundance." When people came to Christ, they told other people about Christ. By establishing universal education, the first national education system in the Western world, within two generations, Scotland went from being the poorest, most backwards nation in Europe, the most illiterate nation in Europe, to being the most literate, the most productive, and most prosperous nation in Europe. Two generations. Because he said, everybody needs to learn to read and read the Word of God. The structure of the Kirk, Presbyterian Church, with multiple elders in the congregation that represent the congregation to the presbytery, helped form a model for our own system of government in the United States. Why do we have two houses in our Congress? Because the founders looked at the church and realized man has a tendency to sin. Let's have two houses of Congress and a separate executive to put brakes on sin so that, you know, the sin nature won't take over the leading of the nation. Many of Knox's views on the responsibility of government and the citizens, if they should get rid of a tyrannical government, many of his views fueled the desire of the American colonies to throw off English rule. The American Revolution in some parts has been called the Presbyterian Revolution. So Knox's influence over 200 years later affects our nation. Sadly, now few in Scotland know anything at all about Knox. In 1972, on the 400th anniversary of his death, Scotland decided that he would be an inappropriate person to commemorate with a postage stamp. He hated women. He was awful. Yeah, part of a revolution, huh? Totally inappropriate. Also, 72-73, the city of Edinburgh decided St. Giles Church needed more parking. So they removed Knox's small headstone and paved over his grave. He lies beneath parking stall 23, St. Giles parking lot. You know, they do have a little plaque there that says this is where John Knox is buried. But there is really no sense as to how this man influenced that nation. How he really brought that nation out of the Middle Ages, out of the Dark Ages, into the modern world. So that's what I have about John Knox. Any questions? I'm surprised I finished early. Oh, Mary, Queen of Scots. If anybody has looked at Scottish history, you know, she and Knox were often sparring with each other. She eventually got caught up in her own licentiousness. She was implicated in the murder of her husband, fled to England, was kept in house arrest under Elizabeth. numerous plots were, it was found out she was engaged in numerous plots to regain the throne of Scotland. Finally, also there were plots against Elizabeth, so Elizabeth had to have her executed. Her baby boy, James VI, became the king. So he would be King James. That's all I have. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for raising up small men with your great gospel. We do pray that we would be faithful to your word. We do pray that your word would sound forth from this church. We pray that you would do a work in this nation, that you would bring revival through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.